Jesus' teaching. And this, and we saw that Jesus really preached and taught to the listeners. He gave us that parable of the soils, the four listeners, the four responses to the Word of God. Then Jesus preached in parables, we saw, to reveal and both conceal to his followers. And then we saw that Jesus preached about the kingdom of God. We saw the gradual growth of that kingdom. That even as the farmer, after he sows his seed, even as he sleeps, the kingdom grows and expands. And then we saw the fact that the kingdom of God grows out of obscurity. From a mustard seed, the smallest seed, to this great plant. And as we saw that, in the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus actually was in a boat. And he got in a boat, pushed himself out, because the crowds were coming in. And this would allow him to, one, have space, so people were not grabbing and touching him, trying to be healed. And also would have amplified his voice across the water, so that everyone could have heard him from this large crowd. And so we actually, this story, this familiar story, picks up at the very moment in which he's still in the boat, at that very same moment. And as we think about this passage, the theme of it is really going to be the theme of this passage and all of chapter 5 is this one question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the answer is going to really be showing that Jesus is a miracle worker, that Jesus has authority. We're going to see that Jesus has authority over demons. We see that Jesus has authority over disease and death. And this morning, we see that Jesus has authority over nature. And so that is the main idea that's going to come across in this story. From Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35. This is God's holy word. That day, when the evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with them. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us go before our God and ask him for prayer and strength. Father, you are great, and you can work by the simple means of your word. And we ask you now to work, to transform, to shape, and conform our hearts according to the biblical picture of Jesus, according to your word, which is truth. Allow us to see Christ Jesus, the reality of him, and may that transform our hearts. May that change the way we act and live. May you do these things by the power of your Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard about this TV series that claimed to be a true story. But then when they interviewed the director and they interviewed the writer, the same individual, he said that it was a fictitious story that they wanted to be true and wanted the sound as true as possible. And as a director and writer, that was his goal. To tell everyone this was a true story, to make it look like a true story, even though it was completely fictitious. And then they said, and he wasn't trying to deceive people, it was just his personal style, his artistic style, you might say. And how did he go about doing this, they asked in the interview. And he explained that he added little tiny details. Just little things that just wouldn't be something you'd add to this type of story. A little conversation that doesn't quite fit in with the flow. it just sounds like a normal everyday conversation. Or they'd add in little scenes and events and depictions that would just be something that an eyewitness would remember, something that, that people would say, well, they wouldn't have added that unless it really happened that way. And it's interesting that that is similar to this story. Not that it is fictitious in any way, but this has some extra details in it that kind of jump out to us. It has the ring of an eyewitness account. Even scholars who don't believe the Bible is inspired, don't even believe it's God's word, say this came from an eyewitness. And it's interesting, this story is in the Gospel of Luke, it's in the Gospel of Matthew as well. And usually, when stories in all three of those Gospels, Mark is always the shortest. He has the least details, he's the most terse in his explanations. But here, Mark provides greater details for us. Mark tells us the time of day when evening came. Mark lets us know that there were also other boats with them, in case you were wondering. Mark explains that they took him along just as he was in the boat. They didn't go back to the shore, they just got in the boat and left. Mark illustrates the storm's effects on the boat. It was nearly swamped. It was filling with water. As if we didn't get that already, he wants to tell you what he remembers. And Mark describes where and how Jesus sleeps. He slept in the stern on the cushion, just in case you didn't know why he was sleeping. And Mark actually records the disciples' question in the most harsh, most kind of open, raw tone. Don't you care if we drown, if we perish? And these details show the personal nature of this account. And we know from Mark that this is probably that Peter is the source. Mark wasn't the one there. Peter is the eyewitness source. So we're getting this story from Peter's memory. Peter's memory of this remarkable incident. And he gives those little details to show us that. And how does the story begin? Well, we see in verse 35, it begins when Jesus sets the course. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side." Jesus says, "We're going to go across the lake." 5 miles across. It's a brief, quick travel. And remember, Jesus in chapter 1 wants to teach and preach to all the towns. So he's taught to this large crowd, and now he's saying, "We're going to go across and we're going to go talk to the other towns. I'm not staying in one place." So it's continuing that idea. And it's a journey at night, which for us sounds very ominous, you know, like we should know that. But really, when you look at it, fishermen today still fish on the Sea of Galilee at night. That's the calmest, best time to fish. It would have been the normal fishing time. So it isn't really as fortuitous as we think it is, just to keep that in mind. But they disembark across this lake. And it's interesting, they're not in little tiny rowboats. You know, what are they in? You know that in 1986, archaeologists discovered on the Sea of Galilee a boat. Just in 1986, not that long ago, we never had a boat. They found a boat, an actual boat, and it dates back to the time of Jesus, between 100 BC and 50 AD. Somewhere in that time frame, this boat goes back to. And it's 27 feet long, it's 8 feet wide, it's 4.5 feet high. It's a boat that could carry up to 15 men, and it would have had two rowers on each side. So this is not a seaworthy craft, but this is not a tiny little dinky rowboat that they're balancing in. And what happens as they obey Jesus' plan? What happens is they follow Jesus' directions. They're going across the lake, just like he said, and their verse 37 tells us that a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat. There is a great wind, a dreadful tempest, and the boat is filling with water. They're sinking. That's the situation. And for some of us, we might say, but why were these fishermen, these disciples who are fishermen who know this, unprepared for this type of storm? Is this abnormal? Actually, when we look at the Sea of Galilee, its unique geography and the lay of the land actually make this a very normal experience that sudden storms would arise. Because it's the lowest lake in the entire world, 628 feet below sea level. And it's kind of in this basin, and these hills come up along the side, and the southwest would funnel hot air into this this under, across this lake. And only 30 miles away, it goes from 600 plus feet below sea level to 9,200 feet high in Mount Hermon, which causes very cold air. And so there's this natural, just unique situation where storms would quickly and regularly arise. It was a very dangerous place. It was famed for its storms. And you can say, well, we understand the meteorology, Graham, and the geography of why this storm arose, but who sends them into the storm? Why do they go into it? What is the actual reason? And that is that Jesus sets this course. Jesus leads them into the storm. And I think this is an important point to keep in mind, that Jesus' direction, his guidance, his path for the disciples was not free from danger, from adversity. And the same can be said for Jesus' course he is setting in your life. It's not free from danger or adversity or storms. And this is an important corrective to the health and wealth gospel that is out there. This belief that ease and blessing and comfort will come if we follow the gospel. You see, that doesn't fit. That actually contradicts the Jesus of Scripture right here. Because Jesus sets the course, and he doesn't promise all the waters will be still. Not everything is smooth sailing in his course. And that's an important thing to remember. Your best life is yet to come. It's not now. And we are pilgrims on the way. And Jesus allows obstacles in that pilgrimage. That shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't shock us. John Calvin said, "We are not afflicted by chance, but through the infallible providence of God." So these disciples follow Jesus' word exactly, and it leads them right into a storm. And you may follow Jesus' words exactly, and it may lead you right into a storm. And the Christian life isn't all suffering. We don't want to say that, nor do we want to say every time I suffer, it's because I'm following God's word. Sometimes we suffer because we aren't following Jesus' word. But we shouldn't be surprised when obeying God and following him leads us through trials, leads us through difficulties. We should expect storms in this life. And we might say, but why did Jesus do this? Why would Jesus set this course through the storm? Well, it is a test. It exposes their faith, or lack thereof. 1 Peter 4:12 reminds us of this idea. Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." You're going through a fiery ordeal? Don't be surprised. That's not bizarre or weird. You should expect that. It will test you. And so first we see that Jesus sets the course across the lake, and the disciples are being tested. And how do they do in the test? That's our second point. We move from Jesus setting the course to really Jesus falling asleep in the boat. What is Jesus doing in the storm? It says in verse 38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. This is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus ever is recorded of sleeping. They never ever mention him sleeping except here. And Jesus has taught all day about the kingdom of God in parables. And now his body is getting tired. He's worn out. You know, growing up, my dad worked on Saturdays, and Sundays was the day off, and I would be very excited to play and want to, you know, play tag and jump around when I was a little kid, and he was tired on Sundays because he was a pastor. And so in the first hour or two after lunch, he was always there and around, and sometime around 3 or 4, he'd have to retire because he was tired. Every Sunday, he'd retire to take a nap or to rest for just a bit. And this is what Jesus is doing. It's a picture of him being a human being. He's obviously a man. He's not a robot. He's not Superman. He's not a machine. He is a human being like you and me. And he has a physical body that needs rest. That's an important reminder. And it really is funny because there's this contrast between that human nature and what he's going to do next. So the seasoned fishermen, they go and they awake Jesus, right? Jesus is asleep. He is completely trusting his Father. And the disciples go and wake Jesus because they are not trusting their Father. And the first of three kind of major questions in this narrative arises. You see in verse 38 this question? Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Rabbi, you should be concerned. We are perishing. And it's a question of rebuke. They're saying, Jesus, either you don't know what's happening to us or you don't care what's happening to us. It's really a question of doubt. Master, do you really love us? They're doubting Jesus' compassion and care for them. And they're also doubting his word. Master, do you really know what is happening? They're doubting whether they should have followed his advice. Do you know what's going on? And at first, we kind of laugh at the disciples fearing the storm, right? Think about it. Jesus isn't going to drown. He's got a mission to complete. Disciples, don't you know that? There's no way he's going to drown. And guess what? Jesus has a mission for you to complete, disciples. There's no possible way you're going to drown. Disciples seem to be acting foolishly, doubting their Savior's love when they've seen him be compassionate over and over to all these other people, doubting his protection when he's protected and taken care of so many people in miracles already. We can see their distrust clearly, and we almost scoff at their faltering faith. They should know better. And it even surprises us, because in chapter 4, just before this, it says that the disciples are getting the secrets of the kingdom of God to reveal to them. And that Jesus took disciples aside and explained every single parable to them. So they should know better. And yet, doesn't that sound like us in adversity? Doesn't that sound like you and me when we're in danger, when we're in a storm in our own life? We often doubt Jesus' love for us in affliction. A compassionate God wouldn't permit this, would he? A loving Savior wouldn't consent to this hardship for his children. A really caring shepherd would immediately change these circumstances for his sheep. He wouldn't allow his sheep to endure that. And so we doubt in storms. Jesus, do you really love me? Do you? Do you really care about my life? Some of us are uncertain if our Savior is really caring for our soul. Or sometimes we doubt Jesus' control. We say, Jesus, you're loving, but are you really in control during this trial? Jesus, do you know what really is going on in my life, in my job, in my family, in my school, in my work? Jesus, are you actually watching over my life? Because there is a storm and the waves are hitting the boat and the water is filling up quickly. And we think the disciples are fools because, you know what? Jesus was in the boat with them. They shouldn't have been afraid. And then we come to our own life and we say, but Jesus isn't in the boat. I'm alone in this trial. It's different. But what were Jesus' last words in the Gospel of Matthew? Do you remember what was the last thing he says? Matthew 28, verse 20. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Has the end of the age come? No. Then Jesus is still with us. Your Savior is with you by the power of the Holy Spirit right now. He is in the boat. And yet we doubt him. We doubt his love when he's in the boat. We doubt his control. We can be like Isaiah 40, 27 and 28, where it says, where God says, why do you complain? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. See, Christians throughout history, believers have doubted that about God. And we have to remind ourselves. Have you not heard? Don't you know? He's the Creator. He is all wise. Christ has not left you to steer your own life. He has set a course for it, and so we have to trust Him. But He is not, He's in the boat. He's not far away. And so let us not allow this storm to disrupt our vision and our faith in Christ, because that's what happened to the disciples. This storm had got in the way between them and Jesus, even though He was in the boat with them. And we have to be on guard against that. We have to be willing to remember the great promise. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's interesting, this story was actually used by the early church on mosaics and depictions to describe what the church was like. Because it's such a great illustration of that. Even as it is a historic event, it's such an illustration of the fact that Jesus is with His people in the storm. And there were the church was often represented as a boat, a ship on the sea, in the midst of a storm. And Jesus is right there in the middle of that boat, ready to calm the storm if need be. And that's our lives. Jesus is right there, and we have to remember that. Remember that Jesus set you into that storm because it's a test and a trial. It's not out of control. It's not chance that got you there. And Jesus is right there with you in that storm and that trial. Surely He is with us always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus sets the course. Jesus falls asleep in the boat. But then Jesus rebukes the sea with ease. There's this immediacy to being awoken. I mean, I don't usually act this quickly or speak this clearly after I have just woken up. Some of you might be those types of people who wake up in the morning and just act. And here we have Jesus. It's very quick. He gets woken up, and He got up. He rebuked the wind, and He spoke to the waves and said, "Quiet, be still." It's like He instantly did everything. And it's really Jesus reprimanding the wind and telling the waves, silence. He tells a lake, "Quiet down, lake." We get used to hearing the story that we forget how crazy it is. It's crazy that Jesus is asleep, but then it's crazy that He just wakes up and speaks to a lake. And it obeys. And it really conveys this immediacy to the response. It says the wind stopped. The NIV says the wind died down. It makes it sound kind of like it worked its way down. It says the wind stopped. Wind stopped, and the sea became completely calm. It goes from chaos to calm, from wet to dry, from this wind to this stillness, from this turbulent water to a sea of glass. And then the second of three major series of questions arises. Jesus said to His disciples, it says in verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Jesus rebukes both their unbelief and their cowardly disposition. They are fearful and they have no faith. And it's, like we said, it's surprising, right? In Mark 4, they've got all this special knowledge. He's explaining the secrets of the kingdom of God. And then they just doubt Him. Two verses later. I mean, the verse immediately before we started reading, verse 34, says, "When He was alone with His own disciples, He explained everything." So He just explained everything, and now they're doubting. And there's this contrast. And Jesus rebukes the storm. But what happens next? How do the disciples respond? Verse 41 tells us they were terrified. They thought they were afraid of the storm, but now they're afraid. One translation says they were exceedingly afraid. And there's this threefold repetition that doesn't come across in the English translation, but it says there was a great wind at the beginning of the story. Then there was a great calm. And now there is a great fear. And it's moving through a unitedness. It moves this greatness from the wind to the calm to this fear. And why are they afraid of Jesus? What scares them? Jesus scares them. They saw Christ's lordship. They glimpsed Jesus' majestic power. They saw his person and his power. And in Mark, we have seen that Jesus claimed to be God. He said, I forgive your sins. Who does that? Only God. He said, I'm the bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom in the Old Testament? God. He said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Well, who made the Sabbath? God. And so he's claimed to be God on numerous occasions. He's done these miracles, but they're not miracles above and beyond what Old Testament prophets did. But now, Jesus acts in a way that only God acts. He reveals his authority over nature itself. You see, this narrative is not simply saying Jesus has authority over nature too. That's good. It's saying Jesus is God. Because only God has authority over nature. Who calms the storm in the book of Jonah? God. God is the one who calms the storms. The Psalms say, in Psalm 89 says, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Psalm 33 says, he gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts them in storehouses. Who's the one who governs the sea? God. A scholar said, the elements have found their master. And that's the idea. This reveals Jesus' power to be God. And it terrifies them. They don't just see a display of power, they see an epiphany. They glimpse for a second that this is a divine person. They are terrified. Jesus rebukes the weather like he owns the weather. And they fear like they've never feared in their entire lives. And we have to ask ourselves, are we, in some sense, afraid of Jesus? Not because he's uncaring or mean or harsh, but does the power of God in Christ strike us with a holy fear? And I'm not suggesting as Christians we walk on eggshells or that we live our lives cowering before our Savior. But what is our view of Jesus? This story is very similar. This response is very similar to Peter's response in Luke chapter 5. In that story, Jesus, they've been fishing all night, haven't caught anything, and Jesus yells out to them, throw the net on the other side of the boat. They throw the net on the other side of the boat, even though it sounds crazy, and there's more fish than they can haul in. And it's an amazing miracle. And Peter comes up to Jesus and he runs up to him. And what does he do? Does he say, I've got a great business opportunity for you? Does he see who he is and go, oh, we have a great advantage. I can work this out. This is going to be good. Or even thank him and say, oh, thank you. You're such a generous, kind person. No, what does he do? When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. That he is terrified when he sees the actual power of God. And he realizes it's not just he is strong, it is he is God. It's a totally other. And sometimes as Christians, we can have a flippant attitude toward Jesus. We have to ask ourselves, do we approach Jesus like Peter did, falling at his feet? Or are we sometimes presumptuous? We've read the scriptures often. We've heard the passages and the stories before, and we just approach as if it's casual, as if there's no big deal. One scholar put it this way. In this instance, God's nearness in Jesus is not something reassuring, but something profoundly unsettling, even terrifying. It's like the narrative, the C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the children haven't yet met the main character, or the main character who goes throughout all of them, who represents Christ, who's Aslan. He's a lion. And they're having a conversation with the beaver, and they're like, well, what is he like? And they're trying to know who this Aslan is. They're waiting to come back. And one of them asks, is he safe? And then the beaver looks at them and says, is he safe? No, he's not safe. But he's good. He's good. And that's Jesus right here. Is he safe? Is it safe to be in his presence? No, it's terrifying. But he's good. He's good. And that leads us to the final question, the third of the three questions that is asked during this story. They ask each other, who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. Verse 41, who is this? Who is this man recorded in the Gospel of Mark? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this weather whisperer? This one who stills the storms and subdues the sea. Who is he? He rebukes wind and silences a lake. And we have to ask ourselves that question. Because really, the narrative wants you to give the obvious answer. Who is this? Well, as a reader, you want to say, this must be Jesus, the Messiah. This must be the Son of God. This must be God's anointed one sent from heaven. This must be the one who's bringing the kingdom of God. This one must be equal with the Father. This is Jesus, the Lord of creation. And are we like the disciples who just ask the question in fear? Are we the ones who answer the question in faith? Every person in the world has an answer to this question. Every major philosophy and religion has an answer. Who is Jesus? Who is this carpenter from Nazareth? You can go to Mormons and ask them the question. They'll say Jesus is one of many gods. You can go, probably most people in our culture will say, Jesus is the one who taught people to love each other, love one another. You go to the Jews and ask this question, they'll say, Jesus is a false prophet, a false Messiah. You go to Muslims and ask this question, and they say, Jesus, okay, Isa is the prophet of Allah. That's who he is. They've got an answer. Many humanists say, Jesus is a good teacher. You go to Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, Jesus, he's the highest created being. Or you go to Christians, we answer, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The God-man, the one who lived and died to bring salvation to the world. Everyone has an answer to this question. What is your answer? Is he in control of all things? Then why do we resist his control in our lives? Is he the Lord of this world? Then why do we rebel against his reign? Can he command the wind and the waves? Then why do we resist his command? Is he really the Lord of creation? Then if so, we should be like Peter and bow down and worship him. And the narrative calls you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It calls you to obey his plan, to trust the course that he sets for his church and for his people. And not to be foolish like the disciples and doubt that course, but to trust him, to know that he is in the boat. And it calls us to direct our faith in Christ. It calls you to direct and place your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So you can stand like the disciples and ask the question, who is this? Or you can follow him because you know the answer to the question. This is Jesus, the Christ, the Lord of all creation, the Savior of the world. Respond in faith. Continue to walk in faith. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. God, there are people here who have heard your word before, who have heard your gospel. And there may be people here who have not, or who have not placed their faith in you. They may know it. They may acknowledge it. They may be agreeing with the ideas, even as the demons confess and believe there is a God, but they don't trust him. And we can often be like that, knowing and saying you are Lord of creation and going off and being Lord of our own lives. Forgive us for that. Turn us to you to respond in faith to your word, to trust in you. For the first time or for the thousandth time, continue to uphold our faith. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.